1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 12 to 36. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman, to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Now, a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord said. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourself on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. Time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office, so that I can have food to eat." Have you ever noticed that in the building of a house, there always seems to be a period where not much happens? So you just kind of wonder whether the builders are actually doing anything, or they're just drinking tea and reading the paper. But then suddenly, it seems within a matter of days and weeks, suddenly the shell of a house appears and the outer walls are in place and you can see where the door and you can see where the windows will be, And then it seems not a lot is happening again. And then suddenly the roof appears and the windows and the doors are in. And of course, what's happening in those seemingly quiet periods is not just that the builders are drinking tea, which of course they are, but the unnecessary, unseen work is being done. The foundations, the preparations, the work behind the scenes, as it were, is just happening. And in God's economy, it can often feel like that too, that he's seemingly not at work when he is. And 1 Samuel 2 is a great reminder to us of that truth, that actually God is always at work building his kingdom, building his chaos, even when it looks like he's not. Even when it looks like he's not. And we see it in the contrast, firstly, of two families, verses 12 to 36. The contrast of two families. See, verse 12, it begins, Eli's sons were wicked men. Literally, sons of Belial, sons of the devil. And in many ways, Eli was devil-like. He was allowing great atrocities to happen at the house of God. His sons, who were priests, had no regard for the Lord. They did not know God. They're priests serving in the temple. They did not know God. Things aren't good. And these so-called priests steal from the Lord. They plunder whatever they could get with their lucky dip fork. See verse 13? Whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. And you know what? It's not as if the Lord did not provide for his priests. No, the law clearly stated, Leviticus chapter 7, verses 31 to 36, that the priests were entitled to the breast and the right thigh. I mean, the Lord gave them the best part of the sacrifice, but that was not enough for these priests. And to make things worse, oh, they liked their meat with a little fat on it as well, verse 15. They didn't like boiled meat. They wanted roasted meat. They wanted a little extra flavor. They wanted it to be finger-licking good. The problem was, though, the fat alongside the internal organs of the sacrifice was the one part no one was to eat. It was to be for the Lord alone, burnt up as an offering for him. And if an ordinary, simple, God-fearing worshipper dared challenge such priests on their behavior, verse 16, such challenges were met with threats of force. It's no wonder, is it, that we read verse 70. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Eli's sons were wicked men. They were sons of Belial. But you see, while such shenanigans were happening in the temple, in another part of the temple, there was a boy. It's a boy we've already been introduced to. Verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. It's a boy who was ministering in the temple under Eli. And in stark contrast to Eli's sons, who, verse 17, are sinning greatly, verse 18, this boy, Samuel, was ministering before the Lord. A boy wearing a linen ephod. A boy who came from a family who, far from dishonored the Lord, honored him, and as such, was blessed and not condemned. You see, each year Elkanah and Hannah came to sacrifice. Each year Samuel's mum, Hannah, would come with a little robe for him. It's like getting that knitted Christmas jumper. And you can just see, can't you, Samuel saying, oh, mum, really? Really that color? Really that style? So last year. But each year she would come. Each year she'd bring a robe. Each year, Eli would bless Elkanah and his godly, prayerful wife. May the Lord give you the children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. Then they would go home. And then we read verse 21. The Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. They gave 1 to the Lord and received 5 more without losing the first. The Lord generously responded to Hannah's prayer. He blesses those who honor him. Here was a godly family. Within such a family was a boy, verse 21, who was growing up in the presence of the Lord. The priests, they might not know who God was. But here is a boy who does. Here is a family that does. And God honors and blesses such a family. Unlike Eli's family. Verse 22, now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Things are getting worse. Now, these women were not temple prostitutes. They were to serve alongside the priests, Exodus 38, verse 8. So, in effect, Eli's sons were sleeping with their co-workers at the temple. So not only are they stealing from God, they're now abusing their position, they're defiling God's very dwelling place with their sexual exploits. And Eli now seeks to warn his boys, verse 23. But note the narrator's comment, verse 22, Eli was very old. In other words, it all seems a little late, Eli. Why are you doing this only now? Well, I guess better late than never. And so using the imagery of a legal dispute, he warns his boys, verse 25, if a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. I mean, God could, either through his revealed law or through circumstances, exonerate the person charged with wrongdoing. However, if a man sins against the Lord, if a person is pitted against God himself in a court, who will there be to intercede for him? No one. The human could only expect condemnation, death. Eli's sons refused to listen to their father's rebuke. And here's the kicker, why? For it was the Lord's will to put them to death. You see, just because the Lord has decreed them to death and is sovereign in his purposes does not mean humans are not accountable. Eli's sons refused to listen. God's sovereign. We're still responsible. They refuse to listen. Eli's family is wicked. Yet meanwhile, whilst Eli's sons are refusing to listen and their hearts are hardening, Samuel, verse 26, continues to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with the men. See, things may be bad. Sorry, I'll get ahead. No, there we go. Things may be bad at the temple in Shiloh. The leadership of the nation may be in disarray and corrupt and sexually deviant. And it's so bad that one can't help but think of the last line of the book of Judges, Judges 21, 25. In those days, same days as Eli, Israel had no king. And everyone did as they saw fit. Not really a surprise considering what was happening at the temple. But in the midst of it, don't forget Samuel. Don't forget Samuel. See, if you're tempted to think God is not at work, if you're tempted to doubt that God is not building his kingdom, his house, don't forget Samuel. The boy who's ministering in the temple, the boy who is growing in the presence of the Lord, the boy who is growing in stature and favor both with God and man. Don't forget Samuel. And if verses 12 to 26 teach us anything, it is this, that God is quietly at work building his house, even when it does not seem it. God is quietly building his house, even when it does not seem it. Isn't that often how God works? Quietly, often secretively, behind the scenes, can't quite see it. Not all his work is noisy or dramatic. At times it is. He does great demonstrations and revelations. But often his work's just quietly, behind the scenes. And yet how easy it is, isn't it? To stop believing he's in control when we read about a scene like this and leaders in disarray and sexually deviant. How easy it is to stop believing when we look at our world, which is seemingly out of control. laws being passed that so dishonour his name. A nation that is seemingly becoming more and more secular each day. Churches in our land seemingly drifting further and further from biblical truth and biblical ethics and the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then we look at our own lives and we're faced with sickness or unemployment or heartache or sorrow or grief or doubt and seeming silence from God. And we cannot see and we cannot understand how this sickness or unemployment or heartache builds us up, let alone how it builds up God's kingdom. And so we attempt to conclude God's abandoned us. God's silent. And we conclude that because we haven't the ears to hear the silent manner of God's word. We haven't the ears to hear the silent manner of God's work. And yet this is often how the manner in which God built his house. It's the mustard seed growing quietly, secretively, until it's the largest tree in the garden. See, God is always quietly building his house, his kingdom, both corporately and in our lives. See, building his house involves us. Building his house involves building me to be more like the Lord Jesus, because as those who are saved, we're part of God's house. And so he's at work in our lives. And he's always working out his purposes, Romans 8, in those he loves. He's building his house. Do you believe that? Do you believe it even on the days of darkness? Do you believe it when you're faced with that terrible news? Do you believe that God is always working and building his house, his kingdom, his people? And do you then live in light of it, confident in our faith, trusting in his purposes, his plans, that he is building his house, he's building his kingdom in our lives, corporately as a church, within our nation and within our world? Don't forget Samuel. Don't forget Samuel. God is quietly at work, building his house, even when it does not seem it. And you know what? He'll build it even through judgment. See, look at verse 27 to 26. The judgment of one family. The judgment of one family. See, verse 27, a man comes to Eli. A man comes to Eli with the word of God. This is what the Lord, a man of God comes to Eli with the word of God. And this is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? Did I not make it clear, Eli, who I was? Did I not choose your father's house, Eli, and grant you the privilege of being my priest, to serve at my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod, the mark of a priest, in my presence at all times? Did I not give your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites? Did I not generously provide for you, Eli? Did I not allow you the breast and the right thigh and the grain offerings and the oil offerings? Did I not provide for you abundantly so that you would never go without? Why then? Why then, verse 29, why do you scorn? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me? By fattening yourself on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel. Why, Eli? And because of it, Eli, verse 30, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. Samuel's family. But those who despise me will be disdained. Eli and his family. Eli dishonors God's house. God will now dishonor Eli's house. And look why this judgment comes. Look how Eli dishonored God. You see, he's not judged for his son's sins. Eli is judged because he chose to honor his sons over God, verse 29. why do you honor your sons more than me? Eli knew what they were doing with the sacrifices. In fact, it seems Eli even partaked in a little of the finger-licking good food. I'll say that again. Finger-licking food. So as not to offend them. In fact, we read that he maybe ate a little bit too much. Chapter 4, verse 18, we read he was heavy. Eli was a little fatty. He had a few too many roast dinners. You see, Eli, instead of fattening himself and honoring his boys as the senior priest, should have removed his sons from the priesthood. Under the law, they should have been stoned. So the very least, Eli should have kicked them out, not just warned them. But Eli chose his boys over his God, and he's judged. He and his family line are cut off, verse 31. There will not be an old man amongst them. And in a culture where the old men were the most socially powerful age group, Eli's household would have none. God will, verse 31, cut short their strength. They'll be powerless and marginalized. They'll go from being the leaders to having no influence and no voice. And instead there will be distress and death. Verse 33, every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart. And all your descendants will die in the prime of life. There'll be no future generations. And chapter 22, Saul will make sure of that when he kills all the priests at Nob. And neither will the current generation survive, verse 34. What the Lord had decreed in verse 25 will now become a sign of God's judgment to Eli. Both his boys will die on the same day. And Eli's household will no longer be a priestly family. They're utterly dishonored. And so instead, verse 35, a faithful priest will be raised up. Another family, Zadok's, would be given the honor of performing the priestly duties. Eli and his family, verse 36, will be left to beg because of their greed and thieving. God dishonors those who dishonor him. And verses 27 to 36 teach us two things. Firstly, God will build his house through judgment. God will build his house through judgment. See, within God's house in Eli's days, the leadership was all wrong. They did not know God. They did not care for God. And the leadership needed to be removed. And if the true church is to be preserved, then false servants must be removed. You see, God will not allow leaders who dishonor his name to remain. He'll not allow leaders who honor other things before him to remain. And in removing them, of course, he's building his house because he's maintaining its purity. And so there's a challenge to us first, isn't there? Who are leaders, elders, community group leaders, youth and children leaders. Are we honouring others before our honour of God? Are there things that we are honouring above doing what is right for God, what is right for the church? Are we fearing people or fearing what our families, our wives, our children say, rather than doing what is God-honoring? Are we allowing those who should not be to serve? God will not allow those who dishonor his name to remain. And so as leaders, we've got to examine our hearts. What is it we're honoring above God? Because God's judgment always begins, 1 Peter 4:17, at the family of God. And particularly its leaders. God will build his house and he'll do it through judgment, and he will remove leaders who honour anything else above him. But it's also a chilling lesson for all of us who believe, isn't it? Eli honoured his boys above God. Just stop and think how quick are we to honour other things before our God? How quick. Honor our families before our God, to honour our work before our God, to honour our lifestyle before our God. And of course, Jesus says, doesn't he? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, Jesus must come first. And of course, by doing that, we're going to be better husbands and better wives and better children and better parents and better employees. But Jesus must come first. God must be honoured first. And if we keep putting other things before Jesus, before God's house, we're dishonouring our God. We're saying, you know what, all those other things, they're more important, are more precious to us than you. God won't allow that. See, for Eli, in the end, he paid the price. God will not have his house full of people who dishonour him, who put him second. What are you honouring before God? And if you want to know what you honour most, ask yourself, what is it I'd most miss if it was taken away from me? Or ask, where is your energy most focused? How is your time most used? Or what excuse, what lie do you tell yourself when you don't attend or turn up at a prayer meeting, or when you of failing to serve, or failing to give, or not praying, or reading your Bible? What lie do you tell yourself? And that lie will be the very thing you honour more than God. And God will not allow his people to dishonour him in that way. Maybe you'd not call yourself a believer, but you're similar to Eli in a different way. See, like Eli, you know much about God. In fact, you'd not deny his existence. You'd not deny who Jesus is. You're happy to a degree to associate with church and with Jesus. You're comfortable. But when the crunch comes, like Eli, you choose something else to truly honour over God. See, for Eli, it was his boys. And for many of us, it's families or a partner or work or status or relationships. I remember a couple of years ago talking with a lady about Christianity. She understood it all. She grasped the cross. She grasped that on the cross, Jesus bore the punishment for her sin so that she would not have to. She understood who Jesus said he was, the very Son of God. She understood that Jesus rose again and as such was the ascended King ruling over all. But the kicker came when we spoke about church. Can't do that. Have to take my kids to play sport in the morning. What about in the evening? Can't do that. That's family time. See, she would not follow Jesus because it meant changing her Sunday activities. It meant putting Jesus before her family at one point in the week. See, in effect, she honoured her boys. I don't know whether she had boys or not. She honoured her boys, as it were, over God. She dishonoured God's house. And will face his judgment, be cut off from God forever, to spend an eternity without him, to spend eternity impoverished, an eternity dishonored. Maybe that's you. You come here each week, you hear the truth. You might have even grown up in a Christian family, but you know what? You will not commit fully to Christ because there's something else you honor more. Family, perceived freedom, work, money. And God judges those who dishonour his house and his name, and you know it. And you're just blatantly choosing something else over it. Hear the warning. Turn to Christ and truly honour him. Repent, turn from your sin, come to Christ, be forgiven, live for him. Because honouring anything else brings death, not life. Look at Eli. Look at his boys. What will you choose? Who will you honour? I think it'd be remiss on a day of Father's Day. Just a little note to fathers. Fathers, take note. Look what happens to children, to sons who are not disciplined and not instructed. Look at the end results of Eli's sons. He was very old in age when he started to instruct them, and it was all too late. And his sons died, eternally separated from God. Fathers, we parent not just for the now, not just so that our children will grow up to be good for the next few years. We parent them for eternity. We parent them so that they will trust in Christ and look to Christ. Now, we can't do that on our own, but we're parenting with that in goal. And when you don't warn and when you don't instruct, look what happens. Look what happens. God will build his house through judgment. And secondly, God will build his house. See, even in the midst of judgment, even in the face of our sin and our dishonoring, we see God's grace. That he will build his house. And it's great. The priesthood may be corrupted. It may be under judgment. And yet God's grace, he appoints another. He raises up a priesthood who will be faithful, who will do what is according to what is in his heart and mind. And we learn in 1 Kings 2, 26-27 that Zadok is this priest and that God will use him to serve faithfully. And we get a reference to it in Ezekiel 48, and there's a little plug for tonight. Come and find out about that reference, about Zadok and how he was a faithful priesthood. But you know what? In verse 35 of 1 Samuel 2, not only does God provide a priesthood, it's even a hint of a king. See, Eli was a judge. He was to lead the people, yet we record Judges 21, 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. The implication being no king, no leadership. Eli's actions kind of prove that to be true. And in God's grace, we read verse 35, a hint of a king. This priest, Zadok, will be before my anointed one always. And of course, an anointed one is a king. And of course, who do we find Zadok ministering before? Solomon. So here's a promise of a king to lead God's house, because God will build his house. Now he's got a priest and now he's got a king. But don't forget Samuel. Chapter 3, verse 1. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. And as we'll see next week, 3:20, Samuel was attested as a prophet before the Lord. Samuel would bring God's word to bear on God's people. God will build his house. He'll have a priest, Zadok, to make atonement for the people to be able to dwell in his presence, in his house. He'll have a king who to rule over his house. He'll have a prophet who will bring his word to his house, his people. See, God will build his house, even in the midst of judgment. Now, of course, this house that Zadok and Solomon and Samuel were involved in was but a mere shadow of the reality. See, for God is really in the process of building his eternal house, his eternal people, his eternal kingdom. And so there will be a priest who will do what is according to God's heart and mind exactly. A priest who will not only offer atonement on behalf of the people, but who will be the sacrifice itself, making atonement once for all, establishing God's eternal relationship with his people, even his people like us, who so frequently dishonor him, who put him second, and yet in his grace, he provides a priest that bears all our sin, all our dishonoring, so that we may be forgiven, so that we may dwell as his people before him forever. And not only will he be the priest, he'll be a king who will rule over his eternal house, and he'll do so faithfully and wisely and gently and kindly and patiently with people like us. And there'll be a prophet who will bring God's word to bear, for he'll be the very word of God, and he'll show us and shape us what it means to honour God. And of course, this priest and this prophet and this king is Jesus. Jesus will build God's house. See, the hope of 1 Samuel 2 is fulfilled, isn't it? In Christ. Because Jesus will build his house for eternity. It will be a house that can never be shaken. A house that will never be removed. It will be a house that will never be destroyed. And to honour God will then mean to honour his priest, his prophet, his king, Jesus. And to honour him will mean eternity in God's house. God will build his house in spite of us. And it might seem secretive at times. It might just be quietly happening. It may and will be happening even in the times and the days when we don't quite grasp it. We might even become uncertain. We might even doubt. But God will build his house. See, don't forget Jesus. Remember his words, John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." those who trust in Christ. Or think of his words in Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, my house, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. God will build his house. He'll build it through his true prophet, his true priest, his true king, the Lord Jesus, who enables us to be God's people, even when we fail miserably, so that we're always eternally secure as those who are trusting in him.